Well, for the past few weeks, we have given ourselves to the exploration of the letters of the Apostle John. And following a three-week break to focus on Christmas and the New Year, on January 3rd, we'll resume our study in 1 John. So you need not stop reading or rereading the entire letter of 1 John during this time. You can continue to do that. But you won't need to bring your notebooks again until January 3rd. Now, in our study so far, we have noted that John's letters bear a similarity to his gospel in that it reads a bit like the Reader's Digest version of his gospel. Each sentence appears to link to a story in his gospel. In this way, John's letters seem to be a continual invitation to go back to read again or listen again to his gospel. And in your notebook, by the time you get to page 18, where the scripture texts are given there, you'll notice that I have listed references to the Gospel of John, listed many of the links there. Now, John has clearly turned his focus in his letter from writing in the gospel to help people come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to now writing his letters to give those who do believe a way of gaining assurance that they truly know and are living in Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. And you can compare the purposes for these two documents in John 20, 31, where you read that he wrote this that we would believe. And then in 1 John 5, 13, that we would be confident of our eternal life. Thus, a major focus of John's letters is highlighting the evidence that demonstrates that we are indeed walking with Jesus, that they are truly living in the light and are experiencing fellowship with the Father and His Son while also having fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 John where John states the goal of his letter in terms of fellowship. He says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. For if we indeed are having fellowship with the Father and with His Son, that means we are walking in the light, and thus we know we have eternal life." The purpose of John writing his letter. We've also noted that John's letters read a lot like Hebrew poetry, in that after he makes a statement, he then clarifies the statement by restating what he has just said in other words, or by stating the polar opposite of what he just said. And that's essentially what we saw last Lord's Day in 1 John 1:5, where John headlines those verses with the declaration that God is light. And then he states the same truth in other words. In Him there is no darkness at all. He then demonstrates the truth of those statements by showing how impossible it is for someone to say he is having fellowship with God who is light while simultaneously walking in the dark. Anyone who makes that claim is declared by God to be a liar and does not live by the truth, all because of the reality that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. John takes it another step further by showing that anyone who claims to be without sin is deceived and does not have the truth in him. And John can make such a bold statement because of who God is. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He is the only one who is without sin. He is the one who sees most clearly that we are sinners. And then John goes yet one more step further by showing that anyone who claims to have not sinned is now making God out to be a liar and must have dispossessed himself of God's word. For it is God who understands most clearly that we are not only sinners, but that we sin and therefore desperately need a Savior. It is God who is light, who is prepared to lead us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So to say that we have not sinned, we are telling God we don't need a Savior, saying God has it all wrong. However, if we respond to the convincing and convicting work of the Holy Spirit in these declarations of God's verdicts to these false claims, then hope is offered to us. We are invited to go through the doors of repentance where we tell the truth about our relationship with God. We begin to live by the truth. We tell the truth about ourselves and welcome the truth into our lives. We agree with God's assessment of ourselves and make sure that God's word always has a place in our lives. And these acts of repentance, of turning our steps around to walk towards the light and in the light, where we confess our sins and set our course to not sin, these acts of repentance are where we begin to rejoice in living in the light, so that when we do sin, we immediately know that the one who has brought us into fellowship with His Father is the one who has become our atoning sacrifice. And by the same one who is faithful and just, who forgives us our sins, who has completed his action of dying on the cross, he is the one who stands with us and for us as our advocate before the Father, so that our joy keeps being filled up even more in the fellowship that we're having in the light of God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's foundation. Now that that foundation has been laid for us, John now tells us, his readers, how we know how it is that we have come to know God, the Father. In your notebooks, we're on the middle of page 20. And notice the box in the middle of the left column. Within that box is the segment from the larger outline for the entire letter that shows how our texts for today fit within the whole of the book of 1 John. The larger context then for what we will be looking at today comes under the heading, Making Distinctions So the Truth Can Be Clearly Grasped. And notice the parameters of this larger section of the letter. It goes from verse 5 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 6 of chapter 4. That tells us that we'll be taking note of distinctions for about two-thirds of the entire letter. And those distinctions are made for the purpose of clearly grasping the truth. And the distinction most dominant in this section that we are in today is the distinction between darkness and light, that God is light. And more specifically, last week and this week, our focus is on the nature of light versus darkness. And whereas last week we saw how light faces up to sin and makes declarations about sin's deceptions, today we will see how light keeps the commandment to love. We'll see that light is necessary for obeying God's commands, particularly the command to love one another. So we're still taking notice of the contrast between darkness and light, but now we discover the role that light plays in helping us keep the command to love. But we must not forget the foundation on which this next set of verses is built. So read with me, if you would, the first two verses of chapter 2. They are on page 20 in the top half of the left column. After we read this, I want to connect this foundation to verses 3 through 11, our text for today. So let's read together 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now the NIV 84 gives the definition of an advocate rather than simply using the word advocate. But an advocate is one who speaks in our defense. So in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is both the atoning sacrifice and our advocate. These two facts lay the foundation for what is coming up next. By going to the cross and dying on our behalf, Jesus became our atoning sacrifice. In other words, he became our means of being forgiven for our sins. He provides for us the gift of forgiveness by dying for us. Now here's what we need to understand. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is relational, not impersonal. His gift of forgiveness cannot be separated from himself. So when the atonement was completed by Jesus Christ, he was both the gift and the giver. They are one and the same. We cannot separate the gift from the giver. And you know what I mean by separating the gift from the giver, right? It happens a lot at Christmas time. We receive a gift from a friend. We say, thank you very, very much. And then we proceed to use the gift without any further involvement with the giver. In fact, it's possible that because of the gift, the relationship can even grow more distant. For instance, a father gives his son a car for Christmas. Instead of the car bringing the father and the son closer together, it becomes a means for the son to literally distance himself from his dad geographically and relationally by transporting himself to be with his friends, who may even encourage ill will toward his dad. But Jesus, as our atoning sacrifice, who gave his life on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven and our guilt removed, is intensely relational. And his gift of himself is given for the purpose of restoring our relationship with the Father and with himself, and for bringing us into fellowship with fellow believers in Christ who have also received the gift of atonement or forgiveness through his death. So in this sense, Christ's atoning sacrifice is unlike the atoning sacrifices in the Old Testament. The lambs that were offered as sacrifices for sins in the Old Testament, at best could have been like pets or friends before being sacrificed. But there would be no continuing relationship with the lamb after it was sacrificed. But Christ's sacrifice is relational even afterward, even after he makes the sacrifice. His sacrifice brings us into fellowship with the very one who is our atoning sacrifice, which in turn brings us into the circle of fellowship within the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our atoning sacrifice is not like one day discovering that a traffic ticket we just got during the first 2 weeks of December was expunged because our state legislators decided they would do something nice for the citizens of Washington State during the Christmas season and forgive all traffic violations during the first 2 weeks of December. Right? They think that much of us? They want to do that, right? No. Christ's atoning sacrifice was very personal. He, knowing us as sinners, who had no means of paying for our sins and thus remained estranged from God the Father, informed us that He stood in our place and took the punishment that was to be our punishment and now stands alongside of us as our friend and as our advocate when we go before God the Father. And when we stand there with Him, His achievement becomes ours because of our relationship with Him, or more accurately, because of His relationship with us. Our atonement through Christ is far more than a legal transaction that expunges our due penalty. It is very personal, very relational. We come into a relationship with our atoning sacrifice, the person of Jesus Christ, who then brings us into fellowship with His Father. The transaction of our atonement, meaning our forgiveness, is totally based on our relationship with the one who provides the forgiveness. We don't get God's forgiveness apart from being in relationship with Jesus, His Son. And this brings us back to why we must remain in the light. Why we must keep walking in the light. We must not confuse walking in the light with having a boarding pass to get on an airplane bound for heaven. In a very real sense, heaven begins the moment we enter into a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It is this ongoing relationship of walking with Jesus in the light that John is speaking of in 1 John. Now there's one more explanation that should help us understand the next 9 verses. It's very, very important to keep in mind that John uses the word know, K-N-O-W, in a very personal way to express a love relationship. He uses it in the way that Jesus knows and loves His Father. It's a relational word more than an intellectual word or cognitive word. It expresses intimacy of relationship. John then invites us into that same knowing and loving relationship. But this shouldn't surprise us given what we know about the relational manner in which He willingly and personally sacrificed His life for us, so that relationally we could come into fellowship with His Father. The whole purpose of the atoning sacrifice, the whole purpose of His being our advocate, is about coming into a right relationship with the Father. Will you now read aloud with me verses 3 through 11 of chapter 2? You'll find them on pages 20 and 21 in your notebooks, or of course on the screen on the wall. We're using the NIV 84 translation. It's one of the reasons why I'm providing the text for you, so that a different version isn't creating any difficulty in reading together. Here we go. 1 John 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk in it. Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Now that opening line is quite a statement in verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Again, remember that this is not simply an intellectual knowing. This is a relational knowing. John is saying that we know that we have come into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ if we are joyfully obeying his commands. And I can hear you shouting at me, and you're saying, where did you find the word joyful in verse 3? I found it in the same place that I found the word no. The meaning of the word no. Further, we know that John speaks of our fellowship with the Father and his Son as a relationship that increases our joy, that fills us with joy. Remember again in John's opening verses in this letter, he says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And the word for complete means filled up to the full. So John says, come into this joyful fellowship that we are having with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and you too will be filled with joy. And now in verse 3 of chapter 2, John is stating that we know that we have come into that joyful fellowship with Jesus Christ if we are obeying his commands. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands, is what verse 3 says. In verse 4, John illustrates how we can know that we are not in that joyful fellowship. He says, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And I would suggest he probably doesn't have much joy either. The distinguishing mark of being in fellowship with Jesus Christ is our obedience to his commands. That's precisely what John says in the next two verses, verse 5. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete or filled up in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, did you notice how John changed the ending in verse 5 from this is how we know we have come to know him to this is how we know we are in him? Now, that shouldn't surprise us if we understand the meaning of the word know to be relational. To know someone is to be in that person. In both cases, we're talking about a very close relationship. And verse 6 heightens the intimacy another notch to living in Jesus. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So what Christ's atoning sacrifice has done for us, and what his being our personal advocate has done for us, is to bring us into a loving, intimate relationship with himself that brings us into the fellowship with his Father and with other believers in Christ. It's all about relationship. So then, how do we answer the blog number 4 that in the notebook on page 20? How is God's love made complete in a believer in Jesus? This is how God's love for us is made complete, or how his love has filled us full. It is by our living by faith in agreement and in obedience with Jesus. Now, allow me to show you my conception of this love and obedience triangle. First, let's put it in human terms. At the top point of the triangle, we have parents. At the bottom two base points, we have the children of those parents. From the perspective of the parents, their relationship with their children is love for them. Everything they do for and with their children is out of love. From the children's perspective, their relationship towards their parents is love expressed most vividly by obedience. From the child's perspective, towards each other, their relationship is love, shown by a willingness to help each other achieve what is best for the other. Now, all of these expressions of love can look like obedience to an outside observer, much like watching servants doing the things that please their master. When our master, Jesus Christ, loves us and commands us to love him, obedience is the first obvious response that would demonstrate our love for our master. But when our master commands us to love each other, I don't believe that obedience is necessarily the first obvious response. Rather, it is listening. It is thoughtfulness. It is understanding. And then doing what is in the best interest of that other person. In fact, obedience in some cases may not be an expression of love at all. It may be harmful to that person. We are not given the command to obey one another. We're commanded to love one another. Now notice verse 7. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Now what seems unclear here is the meaning of since the beginning. How far back is John taking us with regard to this old command? Is he referring only back to the earthly ministry of Jesus when he issued the command John is referring to? Or is John referring to a command that was given way back at the beginning of the law in the Old Testament? And then the other question that surfaces here is, which command is John referring to? Well, this may be the easier question to answer. The context of John's writings at this point has shifted to the topic of obeying and loving. So it seems likely that the command John is speaking of is to love one another. And I believe that will be substantiated as we move on in the letter. That then allows us to explore the Old Testament to see if such a command was even given back then. Well, here is what we find in Leviticus, in the law, giving of the law, verse 17. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the command to love our neighbor or love one another has been around for a long time. It truly is an old command, not a new one. So if John is being accused of making up something new or adding something to Christianity that wasn't there before he started his teaching, he sets the record straight. The command to love our neighbor is a long-standing command from God. And Jesus reasserted that command to love one another. So the command was also there at the beginning of Christianity. Now verse 8. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Here John tells us how it is that this old command to love our neighbor is actually a new command. Its newness comes as a result of Jesus entering the world as the light of the world, pushing away darkness. The true light of Jesus shining on us makes this old command a new one because of what Jesus is doing inside of us. Our eyes see more clearly because we are walking in the light of Jesus. Our need to seek revenge is removed, since we can give that over to Jesus to deal with. And John explains the difference that Jesus makes in our newfound ability to obey Christ's new command to love one another. It's the difference between walking in the darkness versus walking in the light. Verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. So now how do we answer blog number 5? It's on page 21. How does living in the light of Jesus, in other words, letting his light shine in our darkness, turn an old command into a new command? Well, we know that darkness and hatred blind us and cause us to stumble, cause us to sin, cause us to hate. But being in the light, we can see clearly how to love our brother as ourselves. Christian love is able to stand up in the light, to admit wrong, to embrace righteousness, to say I'm sorry, and to begin to go on without the baggage of bitterness and revenge hanging on and bringing darkness back into our lives. We don't want that. So we, because of the light, we can walk away from the darkness, the sin. It's a gift that we have by walking with Jesus. With Jesus as our atoning sacrifice for our sins, and with Jesus as our constant advocate in bringing us to the Father, we are in a position to extend to others the forgiveness that we have received from Christ. Thus, our relationship with Christ enables us to be loyal in our relationships with others, because we have first been on the receiving end of that loyalty from Christ, our atoning sacrifice. Now, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we now do so with a clearer understanding of the gift that we have received. It's more than just forgiveness of our sins. God's gift is the person of Jesus Christ himself. He is our advocate with the Father. He takes up residence within us, and we are in him. His constant presence in our lives keeps purifying us from unrighteousness. Praise be to God. And on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another."